The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Start reading at verse 18. This is the reading of God's holy word. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, in their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In 1971, Francis Schaeffer wrote a famous book. It was actually a sequel to his book, The God Who Is There. In that little book, about 110 pages, Francis Schaeffer wrote, "He is there and he is not silent." In a real sense, that is the very point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22, and that is, God is there and he is not silent. He speaks. And he speaks day after day through his creation. He speaks day after day through the internal witness of being made in the image and likeness of Almighty God. He speaks day after day through the witness of our own conscience. Indeed, he is there and he is not silent. So Paul's argument so far has been this, that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against men who suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. The picture of God, or the picture of man, in this opening chapter of Romans is not a flattering picture. It's a picture of one who is doing their best to hold down the very geyser of God's truth, suppressing it for the sake of their own unrighteousness. Now, the truth that they suppress is the very clear truth of God's existence and God's power, which is testified all around them. The clear testimony of the creation is that there is a God who exists, and that God is wise, and that God is powerful, and that God is there. And because of that, Paul says, every single person is without excuse. there will not be one single solitary person on the last day who is judged and consigned to eternal punishment who could say, Lord, I didn't know. He would say, you most certainly did. Your conscience testified to you that you were accountable to a lawgiver. You had a law written on your conscience. You could see my handiwork in the mountain ranges and the starry skies, and you ignored me. You lived as if I did not matter. Let me just say, hell is not going to be a place where people go and finally are relieved that God doesn't matter. Hell is going to be an eternal, constant reminder that the one who matters most had been ignored to eternal peril. And so Paul says, there is a sense in which all of us know God. Not in a saving way. It's the sliver of the liver. What we know to be true about God and creation, we reject it. And because we reject that, we reject the totality of who God is and what he is like. Paul then gets, and this was our text last week, gets to what really is the greatest crime of all human history, and that is this. Man who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness knows God but doesn't honor him as God. Here's the great crime. You live as if God doesn't matter. You don't acknowledge God. You don't give thanks to God. And you don't glorify God. The reason that that's the greatest crime in all of human history is because, first of all, as we'll see in the text today, God is most glorious and worthy of your worship, your praise, your honor, your trust. But here's the thing. You were made for that. You were designed as a creation of God to actually be a person who honors God. You were designed to be a person who worships God. You were designed to be a dependent creature that lived in gratitude to God. That's what you were designed to be. And instead, as true suppressors, we just basically say, you don't matter. Hate you, and you don't exist. Which I said last week is like telling me I don't believe in the alphabet. What do you mean you don't believe in the alphabet? You're using the alphabet to make words to tell me you don't believe in the alphabet. The result of that great crime, the crime of ignoring God, living as if he doesn't matter, in gratitude to the most glorious person in all of the universe, there are results, there are consequences to that, and Paul lays out those consequences. So the first consequence is we became empty in our reasoning. Forget imaginations, forget speculations, it's reasoning. So the person that lives as if God doesn't matter, suppresses the truth of God, actually becomes mentally handicapped, intellectually handicapped. There's a sense in which that person now this is not hard to imagine, a giant empty space upstairs. Second result, foolish heart was darkened. Reasoning becomes empty, heart becomes darkened. And then Paul says, third result, claim to be wise, they became fools. So not acknowledging God is a mental disorder that our culture celebrates. That brings us to verse 23, our text for today. And it is not pretty. I want to encourage you, before we dig into this text, I want to encourage you just to have enough courage in your own heart to be able to say, God, show me me. Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England after the Civil War, was having his portrait done. And Cromwell had this huge, unsightly wart on his face. And the artist painted Cromwell, and thinking he was doing the Lord Protector a favor, left the wart off. Cromwell looked at it and he said, "That's not me. I want a portrait, warts and all." You have the courage to actually say, God, show me me. If you do, I want to tell you, you're going to endure about 35 minutes of depression. Okay? So, if you're a sissy and don't like to feel bad, then you can tune out, but you do it to your own peril. So Paul starts in verse 23, and this is what we call the first exchange. There's going to be three exchanges, 23, 25, and 26. Man, humanity, exchanges something for something else. Three times. The result of that exchange is the retributive justice of God, and God gave them over. That's the pattern in Romans 1. And so the first thing that Paul says, verse 23, and they, that is pagan humanity, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Paul is pointing out that not only are we truth suppressors, not only do we defy God even though we innately know God, but when we do that, there's something that happens in the human heart, and that it is an exchange, and the exchange itself is what transforms us into idolaters. A failure to honor God and to worship God and to give thanks to God flows right into idolatry. Make no mistake about it. Nobody rejects God and then has a vacuum in their soul. It doesn't happen. You know why? Because you weren't designed to be a vacuum. And so you reject God, and it's not as if there is this religious empty space. Rather, what we do is we reject God, and then we fill up that vacuum with our idols. So Paul says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. This is This is exponentially more absurd than trading Manhattan for wooden beads. There is an absurdity in this. Why? Because, first of all, notice it is the glory of God we're exchanging. The glory of God. The very outshining of God's beautiful nature. The very excellencies of God's own glorious character. The beauty of his person. The word glory in Hebrew is the word kavod, which means heaviness or weightiness. And there's a sense in which the glory of God is the weightiness of God. The godness of God. The sheer intrinsic godness that we call God. That's glory. And there's nothing more valuable in all the universe. It's infinitely valuable. The glory of God is infinitely valuable. Nothing more important. There is nothing greater. There is nothing that is more beautiful. There's nothing that's more compelling than the glory of God. And it is not just the glory of God, the godness of God. It's the glory of the incorruptible God. The imperishable God. The immortal God. The God who will never die because he cannot die. He is the God who has life in himself. He is life. Do you understand that when Paul says in Acts 17 that in him we live and move and have our being, Paul is saying something, the profundity of which we could never really fathom. So in God we live, we move, we have our being. That is, God is all in all. He is the comprehensive, universal, infinite God who has neither center nor circumference. His majesty is beyond your wildest thoughts. His glory is greater than anything you can imagine. And here we are. And Paul says, you exchange this weighty, sheer godness of the incorruptible God. For what? For the likeness of the image of corruptible man. By the way, this is idolatry language. Okay? There's no doubt this is idolatry language. And what Paul's doing is, as he's talking about this exchange, is he is striking for us this stunning reversal. In other words, human beings who are made in the image and the likeness of God, and because their creatures are corruptible, perishable, we perishable image bearers turn around and say, let's make a trade. Let's exchange the glory of God for our glory. Let's trade the image of God for our image. Let's exchange that which is incorruptible for that which is grossly corruptible. It's insanity. It's insanity. The very ones made by God who refuse to worship God now turn inward and want to worship self as God. But that's not all. The exchange is not only for the likeness of the image of corruptible man, but birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Yep. Here's man, the only creature made in the image and likeness of God. The only creature. You may think that that golden retriever bears somehow the image of God. I grant most golden retrievers are more likable than image bearers. But they're not made in the image and likeness of God. There's only one creature of God in all of creation that bears the image and the likeness of God. And I'm looking at him. That's all. That's why human beings have dignity. A dignity that you can't erase just because you say, I don't believe it. That's why, by the way, this isn't germane to the sermon, but maybe in some way it is. That's why it is always absolute murder to kill an unborn baby. Because the baby is made in the image and likeness of God. By the way, abortion is nothing more than the manifestation of the idolatry of the human heart that refuses to acknowledge God. By the way, if they'll kill babies in the womb, and now talking about killing them outside the womb, guess what, old people? So, man rejects God, turns inward, and doesn't just worship himself, doesn't just worship humanity, but it ends up getting really creative because they end up worshiping birds and four-footed animals and reptiles. Do you know why? Here's God, creator. Everything else, absolutely everything else is creation. Okay? Creator, creation. There's a line. Van Til used to draw a line. Creator, creation. When the creation refuses to acknowledge and glorify the creator, the creation turns inward and begins to worship the creation, which is not the creator. And so it is quite a natural thing to go from worshiping the corruptible image of man to worshiping animals. Why? Because as you actually get your focus off of God and gaze it upon this creation, you are becoming more and more beast-like. Why not worship animals? Well, we don't worship animals. Give me a break. Give me a break. When birds have more protection than human beings, we're worshiping the creation. So every year, you know this, every year we get these barn swallows and they come in with great force and they start making mud nests on the side of the stucco building and they swoop down. And if you're not careful, some of you know what it is to have a barn swallow filled with the spirit of Satan coming down and about ready to just, you know, and you know what? You can't shoot them. It's against the law. They're protected. Now, what the state doesn't know won't hurt it. I won't say any more because this is recorded. But we bend over backwards to protect salamanders. We bend over backwards to protect some fish in some stream in Nevada that nobody's even ever seen. And yet we say, yeah, go ahead. Kill your baby. Okay. Is that not worshiping the creation? Elevating the creation? Giving a dignity to the creation that only belongs to the creator? And so this is obviously creation language, right? You can't miss it. And some people read this text and they see allusions to Adam and Eve and then Israel. So the threefold birds, four-footed animals, reptiles actually is reflective of God's created order of the animal kingdom in Genesis 1. Image and likeness is reflective of man made in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1. In fact, great Beale suggests Adam and Eve were actually the first idolaters who actually turned away from their loyalty to Yahweh and gave their loyalty to a serpent. And so, four-footed animals. By the way, listen to this text. Psalm 106:20, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. You know what that's a reference to? It's a reference to Exodus 32 and the golden calf. It's the episode of the golden calf. So you remember what happens, right? By the way, there are some wonderful connections. We don't have time to look at them. But here's Moses. He goes up on the mountain to get the tablets written by the finger of God. He and Joshua start to come down from the mountain, and they hear this chaos going on down at the foot of the mountain. Well, what had happened was the Israelites said, Aaron, we don't know what's become of this guy Moses. Make a God for us. Aaron says, okay, get all the earrings and the jewelry that you got as you left the land of Egypt. And he fashions the golden calf. And he names the golden calf Yahweh. You read Exodus 32 carefully. Aaron doesn't say, behold, Ra from Egypt. He says, here's Yahweh. Idolatry. Moses and Joshua are coming down the mountain. Joshua says, sounds like the tumult of battle. Moses says, no, sounds like something else. And the text tells us that the people ate and they drank and they rose up, our Bibles say, to play. They weren't having badminton tournaments at the foot of Sinai. Play is a euphemism for sexual immorality. There is a connection, an unbreakable connection between idolatry and sexual immorality. And so the prophet Jeremiah says this. He says, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? For my people have changed their glory. Whose is people's glory? It's him. They change their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water. That's the heart of idolatry. To exchange the beautiful glory of God for creaturely, worldly stuff. Now, there's something going on here in Romans 1. So A.W. Tozer put it like this. There's a secret law of the soul so that man has a tendency to become more and more like that which he worships. Greg Beale more recently has put it like this. What you revere, you resemble either for ruin or for restoration. But the psalmist told us this a long time ago. In both Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, the psalmist talks about the idols of the nations, and they have eyes and they cannot see, and they have ears and they cannot hear, and they have hearts and they cannot feel, and they have hands and they can't do anything, and they have feet and they can't even stand up on their own, and those who worship them become just like them. Idolatry will make you really, really stupid. So the sin of the garden, exchanging loyalty to Yahweh, loyalty to a serpent, the sin at the foot of Sinai, turning away from God to make, forge an idol, is actually repeatedly lived out in the lives of humanity. These aren't just two interesting historical items. Those two historical items play themselves out repeatedly over and over and over and over again in our lives. By the way, what Paul says in Romans 3:23 is an explication of what he's just said in 1:23. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of man, corruptible man. Paul says the same thing a little differently. For all have sinned, and they lack the glory of God. You know why they lack it? Because they traded it. They exchanged it. They wanted something more tangible. So, the great crime of the cosmos is not acknowledging, honoring, or giving thanks to God, and it brings about a darkness in man's mind and his heart, turning man's heart into a relentless idol factory. So that we make our own images to worship. And so here's the bottom line, is the whole array of humanity's sins which plague us, which indeed are destroying us, have their roots in the idols of our hearts. So what does God do? Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This is the first God gave them up, and it is God's divine retribution for the exchange of verse 23. So God is giving up or giving over humanity to their sin. Now let me just say something about this. This is not some idea of God just sort of passively letting go. For God to hand over is an active judgment. It's not just God saying, hey, go your own way, do what you want. It's God actually judging people's sin by giving them over to more sin. The punishment is God handing them over to a deepening, darkening, downward spiral of sin. Sin leads to more sin. Person says, you know what? Just one more drink and then I'll be done. Has that ever worked? One more needle and I'll be done. One more page of porn, I'll be done. One more time of overeating at the Chinese buffet and I'll be done. You know those resolutions you make, right? Okay. Whatever your sin of indulgence is, those resolutions. Yeah, I'm done with this. Until your heart hungers for it again. You don't fix the idolatry in the heart. You don't fix the hunger for the idol. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? So here's the process. This is from John Murray, okay? These aren't original thoughts to me. So Murray says there's a process of God giving up or giving over. And the first thing he says is this. He says, God doesn't give over good people. This is my language, not Murray's, but his idea. God gives up people, gives over people who have a pre-existing condition. So, God's universal plan only applies to people with pre-existing conditions, which is all of us. In God's plan of giving up, all pre-existing conditions are covered. There is not a single person that God gives over that doesn't deserve it. Murray says the second thing, to remove restraints, give up, give over, to remove restraints both intensifies and aggravates the operation of sin. So God gives over that. He removes the restraint. And what happens is that the operation of sin is both intensified and aggravated as God withdraws his restraints. If you're living a life of rebellion against God and you're sinning against God in ways that you know are profoundly wrong, and you think to yourself, you know what, maybe they're not that wrong because I really don't feel bad about them anymore, you shouldn't actually rejoice in some pseudo-liberty. You should fall on your face and be scared to death. We see this cycle repeatedly. When certain restraints are pulled out of the way, humanity doesn't say, whoa, we've been making a mistake all along. Let's correct our course. Instead, we say, we broke through that one. What's the next one? You understand that's how it works. When the Supreme Court said gay marriage was okay, guess what? Nobody said, well, great, we finally won that victory, so now everything's equal, everything's okay. No, it was a matter of days before transgender starts to come up, and now we've got so many letters attached to LGBTQ that you can't even keep track anymore. And it's pushing and pushing and pushing. So the removal of the restraint doesn't cause man to stop and say, oh, hold on a second. It causes man to say, if we got through that one, we can get through the next one and get through the next one and get through the next one. God's active abandonment, number three, isn't merely letting go, but it is the most dreadful form of punishment next to hell. God's active abandonment, not merely his letting go, is the most dreadful form of judgment next to hell. So what happens when God hands over a people or even a person? It increases one's culpability because you know what you're doing is wrong. It deepens one's bondage. You only dig the hole deeper. And it earns a greater toll of divine vengeance. So God says, you want to reject me? You want to refuse to honor me? Glorify me? Give thanks to me? You want to exchange my glory for the corruptible stuff of creation? Then I'll hand you over. I'll give you up. And notice the first thing he gives us up to. Gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. The first judgment in the cycle is that God gives over to the lusts of our hearts unto impurity. I said earlier, idolatry and immorality always go hand in hand. It's true throughout the whole Bible. In other words, listen so carefully. We live in a culture that has completely abandoned any semblance of sanity when it comes to sexuality. Listen to me carefully, please. When you start worshiping the creature, God turns you over to the lusts of your heart. The lusts of your heart is impurity, uncleanness, sexual immorality. So notice this, sexual immorality is the result of God's wrath, not the cause of it. So the sexual revolution of the 1960s was the judgment of God. Legalization of gay marriage is the judgment of God. Gender confusion is the judgment of God. Now, do not, please, for a second, go out of here and say, oh, you know, that poor person that has what they used to call gender dysphoria, that Brian just said that person's under the judgment of God. Understand, it is the disordered desires of fallen humanity, which is the judgment of God on a rebellious humanity. The humanity is profoundly broken because it's profoundly rebellious. So, Paul then says, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Let me just say real quickly that this doesn't mean that we don't stand for truth in our culture, because we most certainly do. But it does mean that we understand what's happening. So Paul says, God gives them over to the lust of their heart, unto sexual immorality, and unto sexual impurity, so this is probably a result, could be explanatory, but it's probably a result, so that their bodies would be dishonored. So the degradation of the human body through sexual immorality is the result of God turning over humanity for its idolatry. I'll say that again. The degradation of the human body through sexual immorality is the result of God turning humanity over for its idolatry. Paul's going to later explain this, by the way. When you get to chapter 6, don't you know that the one that you render yourself, offer yourself up for obedience, is the one whom you obey of sin unto death, or righteousness unto life? And then Paul talks about a time when we once did what? Presented the members of our bodies as weapons of sin and unrighteousness. The height of Romans 1:23 is this. This is my body, and I will do with it whatever I please, regardless of what the Bible says, regardless of what God says. This is my body, and I'll sleep with whoever I sleep with, and I'll do whatever I do. I'll put in it whatever I want to put in it, and use it in whatever way gives me the most pleasure. And Paul says that is the degradation of the body, and it's nothing less than the judgment of God on our idolatrous hearts. I'll use the members of my body however I please. And God says, there is empirical proof that you are an idolater. So, the destruction of our vertical relationship with God and the benighting of our minds and our hearts leads to the destruction of our bodies in destructive horizontal relationships with others. This gets broken. This gets broken. And the way this gets broken is by me taking that which is sacred and acting as if it's mine to do whatever I want with it. So, let me just do my best to explode an evangelical myth. All sin is equal before God. No, it is not. Make me a little nervous. Well, I think Jesus said something like this to Pilate. They who handed me over to you have the greater sin. Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, for if the miracles that had been done among you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. Therefore, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. All sin is not created equal. There are sins that are a profound defiance against the God who made us, a profound defiance against his created order. And sexual sin is one of those sins that is a profound defiance. Now, make no mistake about it, every single solitary sin, even the little itsy bitsy teensy weensy ones, are enough to send you to hell forever. Every sin man commits, Paul says he commits outside of his body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. Why do you think in Paul's description of God handing over pagan humanity, the first thing he says he hands them over to sexual immorality? So, sexual sin isn't just another item on our innocuous list of respectable sins. It is a profound reflection of the idolatry of heart that is the result of rejecting God. I said you'd feel bad at 35 minutes. I should have said like 45 or 50. It's an absurd exchange, isn't it? Take that which is infinitely valuable for what? It's an insane exchange. Here God offers himself to us, fountain of living water. And we say, no thank you. I'd rather stick my face in the gutter and slurp up nasty sewer water because that's what makes me happy. That's the exchange. That's the exchange. And so thanks be to God that there is deliverance for those who have made the exchange. By the way, this is what the deliverance ends up looking like. God gave them over for the degradation of their bodies. Therefore, brothers, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Exchange isn't permanent. There's a redeemer. There's a deliverer. There's one who can come, and he doesn't wait and ask for your permission. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And he can break down that little idolatrous temple that you call your heart, and he can come in and smash your idols and set up his own throne. That's our deliverer. That's our redeemer. And so through Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven for suppressing truth, and we can be forgiven for making this hideous exchange, and we can be forgiven for staining our souls and our bodies with our idolatry. We can be forgiven and cleansed and transformed. We can be cleansed from the idols of our heart. We can be sanctified by his blood and by his spirit. We can become united to Christ. And now, instead of having bodies given over to degradation, we can have bodies that are living sacrifices, united to Christ, presenting those once dishonored members in service to King Jesus. But that ain't going to happen if you hang on to your idol. See what I mean? It takes a little courage. Lord, show me the idol. Show me what grips my heart. Show me what controls my affections. Show me what controls the direction of my life. Because if it isn't you, I want to see it. I want to identify it. And I want to kill it. Oh, pray to God for the grace to kill an idol. And pray to God that Jesus Christ would be all in all, making you new, making you clean, transforming you once and for all so that you are forever His, turning from idols to worshiping and serving the true God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, we pray this morning for those who are without hope today. Maybe they came in here and they are struggling and they feel the weight of serving idols which don't speak or see, idols which cannot love them nor take care of them or ever satisfy them. And Father, I pray today that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the mighty deliverer and that there would be true salvation that is wrought in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And we pray that Christ would establish His throne so that He would be all in all. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.